Last week we saw that in Jeremiah chapter 7 through 9, the prophet, under the direction of the Holy Spirit and of God, went to the temple on a day of worship, and he directly confronted those who had gathered there to worship because they were guilty of practicing merely external religion. For in their hearts, they were evil. And the rest of the week, when they weren't worshiping God, they were wicked. But there in chapter 7, Jeremiah warns them that no amount of religious rituals or practice will blind the eyes of God, as if he can't see our hearts or what else is happening in our lives the rest of the week. And secondly, that external religion does not satisfy the demands of God, for God wants your heart, not merely religious rituals. And thirdly, he warns that mere external religion does not preclude the judgment of God. Religious rituals and practices will not save you. But just how bad was the situation if God had to send Jeremiah to preach such a message? I mean, how wicked were these people, and how was their wickedness manifested in their lives? And most importantly, what, if anything, could be done then to avert the judgment of God? These are important questions worth considering, because we all come into this world with depraved hearts. So be forewarned, you may see yourself in the picture that Jeremiah paints. But before I actually look at the word of the Lord to us this morning, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day that we have in the Lord's house, and we ask your blessing on our time of reflection and meditation on your word. Help us to see ourselves in the light of your word, and help us to walk in the light. And this we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord, Jesus the Christ. Amen. As we have seen in chapter 7, Jeremiah describes the religious practices of the people and how useless they were. But now, as he continues this message into chapter 8, he turns his focus to the wickedness of the people. And here in chapter 8, he will give us a sixfold description of the people that reveals how the wickedness that was within their hearts was being manifested in their lives. This is a sixfold description of the character of these people. And the first thing that he says about them, the first manifestation of their wickedness, was in their stubbornness. They were a very stubborn people. In this regard, notice what he writes in verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6, he says, "Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented them of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Every one turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle." In verse 4, he tells us, you know, if a person is walking along and he stumbles and he falls down, he simply gets up again. Now, if a particularly elderly and fragile person were to take a tumble, he might get hurt and might not be able to get up. But if you're looking at a perfectly healthy and athletic 15-year-old, he trips and takes a fall, he just gets up again. He wouldn't just lie there on the ground and say, "Oh, well, I've fallen and here I lie. I guess I'll just have to stay here on the ground for the rest of my life until I die." Who does that? Nobody. Likewise, in verse 4, it gives us the illustration of a person who's traveling down a road or a path, and he takes a wrong turn, he gets off the right path. Well, then he makes a course correction and tries to get on back on the right path. That's what he means when he says, shall he then turn away and not return, meaning return to the right path? Well, suppose that you're driving your car down the interstate and you're heading east. But at a certain point, you're supposed to take an exit and begin heading south, but you accidentally miss the exit. So then what do you do? Would you just keep driving east? "Oh, well, I missed my exit. I guess I'll just have to keep going east." No, you would start looking immediately for the first opportunity to turn around. Maybe another exit where you can turn around and get back on track. Or maybe an alternate route that would connect to the road you're supposed to be on, so eventually you can get back on the right trail. Yet the Jews were doing just this kind of thing. Falling and staying there. Taking a wrong turn and continuing to go the wrong direction. Now, we are fallen beings. We all stumble, we all fail. But we don't need to let those failings define the entire course of our lives. We don't have to stay in that place. We can make a course correction. You can get up and going again. Now, in verse 5, what he tells us is, not only were they stubborn, but they were too stubborn even to admit the error of their ways, much less to correct them. He says, no man even stops to ask, what have I done? If you were to say, hey, you know, you missed the exit there, they'd say, what? I didn't miss any exit. I'm not lost. I know exactly where I'm going and what I'm doing. When plainly they are lost. Plainly. But they pretend as if, they, you know, no mistakes here. I know what I'm doing. In verse 6, he tells us that they wouldn't even stop long enough to assess their lives. They couldn't simply sit still long enough to contemplate where they had gone wrong, where their life was going, what would be the ramifications of the choices that they were making in life. No, they just kept heading the same direction day after day, doing the same things, never even stopping to think. Why am I doing what I'm doing, and what will be the ramifications of the course I'm going? This is stubbornness, and it was ultimately a manifestation of the depravity of their heart. As Jeremiah continues with this message, the second description that he gives of them is that they are ignorant. Notice what he says in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, yea, the stork in the heavens knoweth their appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. He talks about these various migratory birds. They know when winter is coming, and so they would head south down into Africa for a warmer climate during the winter months. And likewise, they have the good sense to know when winter is over, and they head back home to the Holy Land again when winter is done. And so they follow these patterns. They know the signs. They can read the patterns in the weather. But my people, they can't read the times. They have no discernment, no judgment. They're just ignorant. They cannot see the ramifications of their wickedness. They cannot see that they are wrecking their own lives and inviting the judgment of God. They cannot see the sure and swift judgment that is about to fall upon this nation at the hand of the Babylonians. They don't see it. They're ignorant. Do you know what the irony is? Though they were ignorant, they actually thought they were wiser and smarter than all the rest of the people in the world. This is the point he goes on to make in verses 8 through 9. Notice what he says as he continues verses 8 through 9. How do you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Though certainly in vain made he it, the pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? He tells us here that, you know, the Jews, of course, had the scriptures. Well, none of the Gentiles had that. So they thought that made them wiser than all the others because they were the guardians and the custodians of the scriptures. Not only that, but he tells us, moreover, that they had scribes, men who were experts in the Bible. Scribes were people who studied the scriptures full time. It was their job simply to know the scriptures and help society apply the scriptures. Full-time experts in the Word of God. Surely, this made them a wise people. But Jeremiah says, no, the pen of the scribes was in vain. The word here translated as vain means it was false, it was untrue, it was deceptive, it was hollow, because it lacked the substance of truth. That's why the King James Version translates it as vain. It was empty. It was hollow. Because it lacked substance. Only the truth is substantive. But the pen of the scribes, what they would write, did not reflect the truth. You see, their interpretations and their applications of the Word of God were wrong. So what good did it do to have the Bible if you're not going to interpret and apply it correctly? There is no wisdom then in it. He says, therefore, that the scribes, the people, made the Bible itself to be vain. That is, they made the scriptures to say things that simply were not true. Because they were twisting, of course, its words. You know, I've often said that You can make the Bible say anything you want it to. You can make it say what you want. If you're not really seeking the truth, if you're just looking for some statement in Scripture that you can twist or read in such a way that it seems to support an idea that you hold, you'll find it in the Bible. You'll find a way to read it that way. So if you're not really handling the Scriptures with a sensitivity to context, with great care and diligence to discern the author's intended meaning in its various passages, if you're just jumping in and lifting passages out of context, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. And the problem here, then, is not that the Bible can't be properly interpreted and understood. We don't have a million different interpretations because the Bible can't be understood and properly interpreted. No. It's because people often don't want to understand it properly. They are purposely abusing it for their own purposes, thus substituting in place of the wisdom of the Scriptures their own wisdom. This is what Peter and his second epistle refers to as being willingly or willfully ignorant. When you have the wisdom of God, but you cast that aside and substitute in its place your own wisdom, and you do that by twisting God's word to find support for your wisdom in the Scriptures. We see so many examples of this happening today. For example, today, there is a trend, there is a push to try to legitimize homosexuality. So people are trying to reread the Bible in such a way that they can find God's approval for this. Now, look, we all know the Bible is perfectly clear. Homosexuality is a sin, period, in the discussion. The Bible condemns it. And yet there is this push, this trend, even in many of the churches. Well, maybe we've not been reading it properly. Maybe we've been misunderstanding the Word of God. If you read it properly, maybe it's not actually homosexuality per se. Maybe it's just a certain way that homosexuality is being practiced that God is condemning. Not all homosexuality is wrong, only certain expressions of. So if you read it right, maybe. No, these are people who started with an agenda. I want to justify homosexuality. Now I'm going to find a way to make the Bible support it. This is exactly what Jeremiah's contemporaries were doing. See, this is what he's talking about. You think you're wise because you've got the Scriptures, but there's no wisdom in you. And when you distort and twist the Scriptures to make them say what you want, there is no wisdom in that at all. Only ignorance. And this characterization of the people, therefore, leads to the next way in which he will describe them, and that is as being dishonest. Notice what he goes on to tell us in verse 11. He says, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." He speaks here of healing the people slightly. The expression "healing slightly" means, in other words, this was a superficial treatment. That is, they were treating symptoms, but never addressing the real underlying problems that were producing the symptoms. Imagine, if you will, that you go to a doctor with an easily treatable disease, but one which, if left untreated, would surely and certainly result in your death. So you go to the doctor, and the doctor does not give you a cure for the disease, even though that is readily available. Instead, he just gives you some medicine that will make you feel better. It masks the problem, but it doesn't cure it. Yeah, see, why would the doctor do that? Now you're going to die. In a year or two, you'll be dead. And you say, yeah, but at least I'll feel better until I do die. And I'd be thinking, yeah, but why not get the cure? Because then you could both live longer and feel better. Why would you treat only the symptoms when you could cure the problem? And that is exactly the phenomenon, though, that Jeremiah is talking about. He says, you know, these spiritual physicians, these spiritual doctors, they treat symptoms, but they don't really address underlying problems. Now, what was the medicine that they were using to treat the spiritual symptoms without providing a true spiritual cure? What was their medicine? It was the Word of God, of all things. You see, one of the ways in which they were abusing the Bible was to use it just to make the people feel better, safer, more secure. Don't worry, they said. God's not going to let anything happen to us because we are the chosen people. Let me tell you the story about the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants. Let me tell you about the Sinai covenant. God never entered into a covenant like that with any other people. We're the only ones. He needs us. He needs our temple. Jerusalem is the holy city. They were using the Bible to provide superficial treatment. Nothing has changed, has it? Is it not so that people still abuse the Bible in such ways? My favorite example, I always mention this guy because I know it's somebody you all know. All I have to say is, Patrick's already smiling because he knows who I'm going to say. Joel Osteen, right? I mean, is that not an example? I mean, look at the size of the congregation that man has in this church. How many people sit under that man's preaching? Any given Sunday, how many people are sitting in a congregation, unsaved, and on their way to hell? But does he diagnose their problem? Does he warn them of the danger their souls are in and offer the cure of salvation in Christ? Does he preach the gospel to them? No. He merely cherry picks verses from the Bible that make the people feel better. God has great plans for you. He's going to make you rich. He's going to make you prosperous. He's going to give you a job promotion. Yeah, but then they're going to die and go to hell. You made them feel better. But you didn't cure their soul. And of all things, you used the Bible to do it. That is dishonest. It's a dishonest treatment of God's Word. And this is what Jeremiah's contemporaries were doing. Another manifestation of just the wickedness in their own hearts. The fourth thing that he says about them is they were shameless. This he says in verse 12. Notice what he writes in verse 12. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, says the Lord. They were shameless. They lost all sense of shame. They didn't even know how to blush anymore. Nothing was beyond the pale for his contemporaries. Boy, I tell you, we can look at our society today. We're beginning to relate. Is that not what we're becoming as a nation, as a culture? We're just shameless. Times have changed. Most of you are probably familiar with the classic Jimmy Stewart movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Remember, the basic essence of the movie, the storyline, is focused on what would have happened had he never been born. Because the main character wishes, I'd never been born. And so an angel comes from heaven and shows them what it would have been like if he had never been born, and helped him realize all the lives he had impacted and just the tremendous impact he'd had on his little community, the town in which he lived. And so there is a scene in the film where it shows him walking down Main Street in his little town and shows what it would have looked like had he never lived. And as he's walking down Main Street, there are bars and strip clubs and gambling establishments. And the whole point of the film is, boy, isn't it a good thing that Jimmy Stewart lived? Because fortunately, that's not really what Main Street looks like. But that's what it would have been. But thank goodness, we don't have bars and strip joints and gambling casinos because you lived your life. Now think, this was a movie produced by Hollywood in the 1940s. Even Hollywood had the good sense to know those aren't good things. And any community is better off without such things. But today, today in our society, people just, what? What's wrong with gambling? What? What? Strip joint? What? What? Stop all your body shaming. There's nothing to be ashamed of here. We will not be ashamed of anything, and we will not blush. And so like them, we've lost our sense of shame. There used to be a stigma attached to the use of the recreational usage of illegal drugs in our society, but not anymore, of course, with the, you know, the push to mainstream and legalize marijuana. One only wonders whether this will end in our nation. And so it used to be, you would remember there was a time when presidential candidates had to acknowledge with a sense of shame and contrition, at least for the cameras, that yes, they had experimented with these illegal drugs in their younger years, maybe when they were in college. But recently, I saw a current presidential candidate proudly boasting about doing such things and laughing about it. There's no shame anymore. Yeah, I smoked marijuana in college. We had a lot of fun with it. Now it's funny. But you used to, if you were running for office, you had to show contrition. You see, there is no shame anymore. As he continues on, he gives us a fifth description of the people. They were defiant. Notice in verses 16 through 17, what Jeremiah said. Verse 16 through 17, it says, "The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord." Now Jeremiah here is looking into the future, and he's envisioning and seeing the scene. And what he's seeing here is the judgment of God. What he's saying is that God would send the Babylonians. Now, they would come in and they would invade from the north. So in verse 16, he portrays the people. "I can even now hear the neighing of the horses from Dan." Dan was the northernmost borders of the land. But the point is, they're coming. They're coming from the north. Even now, we can hear the horses of the Babylonians. They're coming to invade. God is sending them against us in judgment. And he says there in verse 16, "They will devour the whole land and all that is in it." This is an act of judgment from God. In verse 17, he characterizes the Babylonians metaphorically here as being like these deadly serpents, venomous adders who will bite and strike. And these are serpents that cannot be charmed. There is no way you will charm the Babylonians. You will not stop. They are deadly. They are poisonous. They are set to kill. And that's what they're going to do to you. And so the judgment of God is coming. Is coming. In light of this coming judgment that Jeremiah pronounces, what would be the response of the people? Well, back up to verse 14. Verse 14. Here is what the people say. "Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defense cities and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord." You know, essentially what the people are saying is, well, if the enemy's coming, let's not just sit out here as vulnerable in the countryside. Let's run to the fortified cities and we'll hold up behind the vulnerable cities and we're going to do the best we can and we're going to hold out as long as we can because we're not going down without a fight. The Babylonians are going to take us. They're going to take us fighting. As if this were, you know, the Alamo type of thing. You know, we'll go down fighting. And so it's that kind of, that spirit of defiance. Yeah, we may die, but we're not going to die without a fight. So rather than repenting of their sin and pleading with God for mercy and deliverance, no, instead they remain defiant until the end. "If it kills me," they say. And it would. "Yeah, the ship may be going down, and I'm going down with her." This was yet another manifestation of the wickedness within their hearts. And finally, we get to his sixth description of the character of these people. And it is, they were hopeless. Look, for example, at verse 15. Their words in verse 15. "We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and behold, trouble." See, we thought good things would come. We look for healing. We thought the Scriptures, remember? We were being treated with the Bible. The Word of God was the medicine. It was the treatment we applied. We thought it would heal us. We thought it would save us. I guess we were wrong. The Bible doesn't have all the answers. Some things the Bible just can't do for you. Look what they say in verse 19, first part of verse 19. "Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her?" Hey, we're the special chosen one. God dwells in our midst. He dwells right here in Jerusalem. We thought surely God would save us. When the enemy would come, surely God would protect us. But alas, didn't turn out that way, I guess God just wasn't up to the task. Not even God could save us. You know, there are some problems you got in life that not even God can solve. Look, God and the Bible can't solve all your problems, okay? Some problems are just beyond even the Bible. It's just a little prayer in the Bible and God. Look, some problems are beyond God. And Jeremiah's contemporary said, we got those kinds of problems. No good, no healing here. It's hopeless. I mean, if God and His Word can't save us, nothing can, right? And then look at verse 22. Verse 22, Jeremiah representing the sentiment and the emotion of the people on such occasion. The cry is this in verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Gilead was known for a balm they produced, a gum or resin with medicinal properties, and it did great good physically for people who were ill physically, but they found in Gilead no corresponding spiritual medicine, it seemed. Nothing that could heal the soul. Is there no physician there? I guess not. Nothing could save us from the judgment and the destruction. Nothing could save and protect our holy city and our temple. I guess, alas, there's no doctor and no medicine that could help. It is hopeless. And then there is the statement in verse 20. Some of the most haunting words in all of Scripture. Notice what they say in verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. You know, in the spring months, this is when the grain harvest would happen, the months of April through June, the gathering in the barley and the wheat and those types of crops. And then in the summer months, they would begin harvesting the fruit, you know, and the olives and the figs and that kind of stuff. And by the end of summer then, the complete agricultural cycle had been run through. They had gotten all the grains, now they'd gotten all the fruits, and so the cycle is done and over when summer ends. And so if you get to the end of the summer and it turns out that, well, you know, the grains didn't do so well, but, you know, hey, we still got other fruits. We got the summer month. Maybe we can, you know, maybe those will do better. Maybe we can save and salvage the fruits. But then it turns out the you know, those crops didn't come either and they didn't survive and they didn't make it. It's like, well, the grains didn't come in and the fruits didn't come in. Summer's over and we've got nothing. And now, with all that work and effort and nothing to show, now all that lies ahead of you is a long, cold, dark winter. And in such an agricultural society, you would likely starve to death. And so, using that metaphorical language, the people say, you know, all the work and effort we put in, you know, going to the temple, we talked about last week in chapter 7, giving God His sacrifices and worshiping God, all the stuff we did, but harvest season's over, I got nothing to show for it. And now we are not saved. Alas, it's all so hopeless. And so there you have it. Jeremiah's sixfold description of the people and the manifestations of the wickedness within their heart. They were stubborn, ignorant, dishonest, shameless, defiant, and hopeless. So, this raises the question then, what would be the consequences of their sin? You know, the choices we make in life always have consequences. And you've often heard me say that, be careful how you choose, because you can choose your choices in life, but you cannot choose the consequences. You choose the choices, but not the consequences. Those are predetermined. And there would be consequences for their sin, and they can't change the consequences. Well, as we've already seen, the consequence would be that God would send the Babylonians to invade their country. But what would happen to the people as a result of this invasion? Jeremiah goes into some detail talking about what it would be like. In fact, he identifies five key consequences. The first would be a loss of their material goods. Here in chapter 8, notice what he writes in verse 13. Verse 13, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. There shall be no grapes in the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade. And the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. I lose everything. I'm going to lose all the crops, the land of milk and honey. that I once gave you, I'm taking it away from you. You're going to lose it all. And in verse 10, he says, therefore will I give their wives and their others and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For everyone, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. So, by dishonesty, by thievery, by stealing, by covetousness, you've accumulated material goods. Now I'm going to take all those things away from you that you have thus accumulated. You'll lose it all. But that's hardly the worst of it. Losing material goods and material things is one thing, but there are some things that aren't material that have much greater value. The things in life you can't put a price on, like their honor. He talks about that in verses 1 through 2. Talking about what the Babylonians would do to them. In verses 1 through 3, he says, at that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. He says, when the Babylonians come, they're going to burst open your graves. They may raid them pretty treasure they think they can find there. But beyond that, their motive in doing this is for no other purpose than to bring a total sense of disgrace upon the dead. In the ancient world, the time of Jeremiah, having a decent, honorable burial was one of the most important things to these people. For them, there is no greater commentary upon the life that you lived than the way in which you left this world. A person who does not have an honorable and decent burial, rather his body is just cast upon the ground, his bones just scattered on the ground like dung, as Jeremiah says, was the paramount disgrace. But this is what would happen to them. There is here, of course, some poetic justice as well. He says, they'll be lying there in the ground and in the light of the sun and the moon, the very things you loved to worship. And so you can lie there before the sun and the moon. Beyond the loss of honor, there would be, of course, the loss of their freedom, for they would lose their national sovereignty as a nation, and they would be dragged off into captivity. Back up for the moment to chapter 7. He anticipated this back in chapter 7, verse 15. Because of their mere external religion that wouldn't save them. He says in chapter 7, verse 15, and I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. So you're going to be kicked out of this land. I gave it to you. Now I'm going to take it away. Likewise, if you jump over to chapter 9 and verse 16, chapter 9 and verse 16, he says, I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Again, kick you out of the land. You'll go off into captivity, be scattered around the world. And this, of course, is because they had broken the Sinai covenant. Remember, a few weeks ago, of course, we did a series on the Promised Land, right? And there are two ways in which they could have gotten the Promised Land. What God wanted to give the people, the Promised Land, the same way He gave Abraham an heir, through simple faith and trust. But the people didn't want to trust the Lord. So, oh, you can try the other approach. You can try working for it. Here's a covenant. Works-based. If you do all these things, I'll give you eternal life and the land. If you don't, break even one, and you're guilty of breaking the whole covenant, you get neither eternal life nor the land. And so God is now invoking the curse of the covenant. That works-based approach didn't work, did it? He couldn't keep it. So they would be kicked from the land to lose their freedom. They would also lose their family. We already read the chapter 8, verse 10. This is where he said, I'll take your wives away from you and give them to others. And the kids would be affected as well. Chapter 9, look at chapter 9, verse 21. Chapter 9, verse 21. He says, for death has come up into our windows and has entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. You'll lose your wives, you'll lose your kids. And of course, as a follow-up to that then, as this verse already implies, yeah, you'll lose your life. Notice what he says in verse 22 in chapter 9. Verse 22, speak, thus saith the Lord. Even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvest men, and none shall gather them. They would die, and again, a disgraceful death, no honorable burials for them. These were the consequences of the wickedness of their hearts. Well, indeed, it all seemed rather hopeless. Jeremiah said, this is what's coming. This is what's coming. It did seem hopeless. But was it really? When the people spoke in such dramatic terms, the summer has ended, and we're not saved. Alas, we look for healing, but there was none. Is there no balm? Is there no physician? When they spoke in such terms, were they being honest? Or was this expression of hopelessness and despair really just one more manifestation of the evil within their own hearts and their own depravity? Were the people perhaps actually being disingenuous when they spoke in such a fatalistic way? Well, hey, that's just the way things are. Nothing we can do about it. It's our destiny, I suppose. Just the way things are. Hey, it's just the way I am. I am who I am. Can't change who I am. Can't change what I am. It is what it is. I'll just have to accept the consequences. Yeah, the people were being dishonest. They were disingenuous. This dishonesty, this expression of hopelessness, was really just one more manifestation of the depravity of their hearts. Because the truth of the matter was, there was hope. There is always hope, because with God, all things are possible. Indeed, Jeremiah began this very message here in chapter 7 through 9. He began the message with an affirmation of hope. Turn back to chapter 7 and verse 3. Let me remind you the opening words of the sermon in verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Jeremiah calls upon the people to amend their ways. If they would but do that, he says, they would be spared the Babylonian invasion. They would not be sent off into captivity. They would continue to dwell safely in the land. Now, he would not have called upon the people to amend their ways if this could not be done, if all hope were gone, if it were too late. Sure, they couldn't do it without God's help, of course, but it could be done. God could change their hearts. And when the heart changes, everything else in life changes. But how? And where could this hope be found? What must be done if the great physician is to heal their wicked hearts and apply his spiritual salve to their broken souls? Well, you know, Jeremiah gave us a hint, a clue that could be picked up upon by those who know Israel's history. Careful, attentive readers, they're listening. They have eyes to see and ears to hear. Did you catch the clue? Did you see it in any of the text we've read this morning? Take a look back at chapter 8, verse 17. We've already read it, but let's revisit. Chapter 8, verse 17. God says, for behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. Now, recall here that he is describing the Babylonian army in metaphorical terms. They are the vehicles of God's judgment from which there appeared to be no escape. He can't charm them away. But you know, there was a time in Israel's history when God actually sent literal serpents in to bite the people. Do you remember the story? It goes to the time of Moses. Turn your Bible back to Numbers chapter 21 and let's revisit the account that we find in Numbers chapter 21. Verses 4 through 6. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 6. Well, you see, Jeremiah's listeners, the listeners to the message, should have picked up on that terminology. This isn't the first time God sent serpents in to bite us. We've been here before. Was it hopeless then? Numbers 21, verses 4 through 6. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. You see, they're out here in the wilderness with Moses. They're griping and complaining because they're a bunch of unbelievers, right? Moses, they're not even saved, right? And so they're griping and they're complaining. So God sent fiery serpents in to bite the people. And there was nothing they could do. They couldn't charm these serpents. There was no escape. These were deadly serpents. These things bite. You literally have but moments to live. There's no cure or medicine for these bites. And even if there were, they didn't have it in sufficient quantity for the whole congregation. So many people being bitten all at the same time. And nor would they be able to get to the medicine in time. Because literally, you're dead in just moments after you get one of these bites. So what to do? Was there any hope? Or was it hopeless? Well, we continue the narrative here in Numbers 21. Continue the narrative in Numbers 21, verses 7 through 9. "Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that when everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." So, God comes up with a solution, but it may have seemed a little silly or ridiculous, not particularly rational. I want you to make a bronze serpent, stick it up on a pole that we're high, and people, you know, can look at it. So when they get bitten, they just look at it. So now you get bitten by this serpent. You've got moments to make a decision, but you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to try your own home remedy. I don't know, can I suck the poison out or something else, maybe to counteract something that I think might have some anti-venom properties? Or am I going to take God and His Word and just look? Nothing I can do. No religious ritual or ceremony I'm asking, you know, God is asking of me. He's just saying, just look. So you can either believe God and you can stake your life on that, on what God said, or you can try your own remedy. And those who just took God at His Word, those who looked, who believed and trusted God's Word, they lived. Now, these, of course, were literal physical serpents. This was a literal pole with a bronze serpent upon it. But in Jeremiah's day, the Babylonians were metaphorical serpents. So to what could the people of Jeremiah's day look in faith? What would be this corresponding metaphorical serpent on a pole? That's a question with great relevance for all of us, because we all came into this world with wicked, depraved hearts. Totally depraved. Every part of our being and makeup, your mind, your emotions, your will, depraved and tainted by sin. We all sin, we all fail. And then we have to face the consequences. Those metaphorical serpents who come back to bite us. To what pole could Jeremiah's contemporaries look? To what pole could we look? Well, you probably know where I'm going with this. The words of Jesus in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. Look what Jesus tells Nicodemus. This is part of his conversation with Nicodemus when he came to him that night. And Jesus is basically explaining the gospel to Nicodemus. And in this regard, he says in John 3, verse 14 through 16, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man would be lifted up upon the cross, so that whoever looks in faith, just look in faith. You are a sinner. It's not your fault. You're a sinner. Adam's fault. You came in this world tainted and depraved. But regardless of whose fault it is, the fact of the matter is, you've now got to make a choice. You're going to try your own home remedy, or you're going to look in faith to the cross of Christ. You've got to make a choice. But you see, there is a cure. You just have to look in faith. And so it was for Jeremiah's contemporaries as well. They might not have known his name, Jesus of Nazareth. But they knew that God had a plan, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah, the seed of David. And they could have put their faith in that. So you see, it's not that there was no hope, no cure, no physician. You know what the problem with Jeremiah's contemporaries was? They didn't want the cure. They wanted their sin, even if it came with consequences. In chapter 8, this is where he says they refused the help. In chapter 9, we hadn't really got to, but in chapter 9, he will say that through their dishonesty, they refuse to know me. It's not that they can't know me. It's not that I don't want to know them. It's that they refuse to know me. They wanted their sin. They wanted their brokenness. You know, hey, to die and go to hell was preferred over getting right with God. Yeah, I don't like the consequences, but hey, if those are the consequences of my sin, oh well, I guess I'll take them, because I'm not giving up my sin. I'm not giving up my brokenness. That I'm not giving up. And so they chose to go down with the ship, even though there were lifeboats available. You know, if you're on a sinking ship and there's nothing you can do, that's a senseless tragedy. But if there are lifeboats and you refuse to lower the lifeboats and, you know, safely row away from the sinking ship, that's just stupidity. And that was the choice they were making. We don't want the lifeboat. I'll go down with the ship first before I get in that lifeboat. And so it is. You know, human nature never changes. It never changes. That is why 600 years later, notice what Jesus will go on to tell Nicodemus here in John chapter 3. After he has just introduced the great hope of his atoning sacrifice in our place, and the good things, all you have to do is just trust, just look in faith. Just look in faith. That's all you got to do. It's so easy. And yet, note what Jesus goes on to say in verses 18 through 20. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. See, it's not that there is no light available. It's not that there was no hope available. If they didn't want the light exposes, and they don't want the ugly truth. They don't want to have to face the ugly truth. They won't accept it. They don't want to give up their sin and their brokenness. You see, that was the problem with Jeremiah's contemporaries. Not that there was no hope. They just didn't want to avail themselves of the hope that was there. So in conclusion this morning, what's the big takeaway from this part of Jeremiah's message here in chapter 8? Basically, it's this. Don't be that guy. Because you don't have to be that guy. You do have a choice. As I've already indicated, we all come to this world with wicked hearts. We were born with a depraved nature. We all make our share of mistakes in this life. Sometimes early in life, a young person, perhaps due to immaturity or whatever, may get off track with his life. When that happens, don't act hopeless. Oh, I messed up my life. It's over now. When you fall, don't pretend like you can't get up again. When you stray from the right path, don't pretend that you can't get back on track again and turn your life around and go on to live a fruitful life for the glory and the honor of God. The great physician can heal what is sick and diseased. The carpenter of Nazareth can mend what is broken. There is no problem that he and his word cannot cure. And he who is the beginning and the end can give you a new beginning. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And as the Apostle John will tell us in 1 John 1, 7-9, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't be that guy. You don't have to be that guy. You do have a choice. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to consider the message of Jeremiah this morning and be reminded that always we can look in faith to the blood of Christ, know the cleansing power of the blood. And Lord, that always we can get up when we fall, precisely because we know where to look in faith. Help us indeed to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to walk by confidence in the wisdom of Your Word and the power of Your Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.